If you will, open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 4. Notice with me verses 2 and 3. And just real quick to set the context here. Remember that this letter was written by the Apostle Paul to the saints at Philippi, including the elders and the deacons. And it was intended to be read in the assembly to the entire congregation. And the purpose of that was to serve as though Paul himself were there standing before the group addressing the whole congregation of saints in Philippi. Just notice this statement that the Apostle Paul makes in this setting. Verse 2. I urge Euodia and I urge Syntyche to live in harmony in the Lord. Indeed, true companion, I ask you also to help these women who have shared my struggle in the cause of the gospel, together with Clement also and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Did you catch that? In the midst of the assembled congregation, in the middle of their worship, the Apostle Paul addresses two women from that group, calls them out by name, and says to these two ladies, get along with one another. Now, I've often wondered to myself, how did Euodia and Syntyche respond? It was probably a little bit of a shock to them. Not the fact that they weren't getting along, that was being pointed out. I'm sure they knew that well enough, that they hadn't been living in harmony in the Lord with one another, that they had been bickering or fighting or something like that. But it was probably a little bit of a shock to them that here we've gotten a letter from the Apostle Paul. He's going to give us some instruction about how to live and conduct ourselves and updating us on his situation in Rome. And he has just named me by name in front of the entire congregation and pointed out my fault. Did they get mad? Were they embarrassed? I could imagine what it would be like if I were to stand here today and call some people out by name, how you might respond. I'm not going to do that. But this text here illustrates a couple things to me. Number one, the fact that Paul would very publicly call these two women out for their lack of harmony illustrates how important harmony within the Lord's body is. If this was not a crucial point of concern, if it hadn't been that big of a deal, Paul would not have, I'm convinced, called them out on it in front of everyone. But secondly, what it illustrates to me is that apparently these two women, who at this point were not getting along with one another, notice that their names were still written in the book of life. So it isn't that they've fallen away from the Lord. It's not that they're not in a relationship or counted as his saints anymore. They still are, but they're not getting along with one another. In fact, Paul says that they had shared in his struggle for the gospel. Now, I don't know exactly how they shared in his struggle with the gospel, but in some way or another, these two women, maybe together or maybe independent from one another, had helped Paul in his work of proclaiming the gospel. And yet now they're bickering with one another. They're arguing. They're at odds with one another. And so that tells me that good-hearted, good-intentioned people who are interested in promoting the gospel of Jesus Christ, who are indeed washed in his name and are saints, can still not act right, can still not get along with one another. And I think Paul addresses these two ladies here in this way because of how important it is for us as children of God to get along and to be in harmony with one another, to be united with one another. You'll notice if you jump back in the letter to Philippians chapter 2 and verse 2, Paul had said to them, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Paul is saying, you know what would make me so happy, guys, is if you would all work together, if you would all be focused on the same goal, loving and serving your heavenly master and his children. That we're all headed in the same direction, that we have the same pursuit, that we're all trying to get to the throne of our Lord in eternity. Notice how Paul addresses the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, a congregation who was not doing very well at being united with one another. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning in verse 10, "Now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree, and that there be no divisions among you, and that you be made complete in the same mind and in the same judgment." Paul's saying, I want you guys to be united. I want you to be on the same page. I want you to be focused on the goal. Well, what was the problem at Corinth? Well, it's been reported to him. I've been informed concerning you, verse 11, by Chloe's people that there are quarrels among you. You guys aren't getting along there. Now I mean this, that each one of you is saying, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Cephas, and I'm of Christ. Has Christ been divided? Was Paul was not crucified for you, was he? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Paul's saying, you guys are dividing over these various teachers. You know, I'm of Paul, I'm of Apollos, I'm of Peter. Guys who are just other human beings, other men, versus just following Christ. They had lost their focus of who they were really serving, who they were really disciples of. And Paul is saying, none of these men died for you. None of these guys did what Christ did in bearing your sin in their body and taking it to the cross so that you could be forgiven. Why then would you swear your allegiance to them? Has Christ been divided? Paul says. Well, if someone were to observe the church at Corinth, you would think so. But that ought not to be the case. And indeed, our unity, our harmony, our cooperation with one another as disciples, we need to recognize that speaks volumes to the world about the truth of God's message and our faith in Him. You remember what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17. On the night that he's betrayed, he's praying to the Father here, and beginning in verse 20, he says, I did not ask on behalf of these alone. Previously, he's been praying for his 12 disciples. And he's saying, I don't ask on behalf of these alone, but for those also who believe in me through their word. And if you are a disciple of the Lord today, you believed in the Lord through the word of these apostles that he was praying for. So Jesus is actually praying for us even today. And he's saying, this is what he's praying, that we may all be one, verse 21, even as you, Father, are in me and I in you, that they also may be in us. Why? So that the world may believe that you sent me. Jesus is saying, it's important for my disciples to be united with one another, because if they're not united, if they're not cooperating, if they're not working well together, nobody's going to believe the message that they're proclaiming, that God sent his Son down to earth to live in the flesh, to die for our sins. Nobody's going to believe that. So Jesus is praying that we would be one together. He goes on in verse 22 and says, the glory which you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, just as we are one. I in them and you in me, that they may be perfected in unity. Why? Again, so that the world may know that you sent me and love them even as you have loved me. Our unity, or lack thereof, speaks volumes to the world about what our God has done. Now, I'll give you a warning. I'm about to get on a soapbox today. And perhaps I will be a little bit scattershot in my approach to this lesson. But there are some things that I'd like to talk to us about. Because quite frankly, brethren, I am disappointed. I'm disappointed in our failure to get along and live harmoniously with one another. Let's be honest, there is no shortage of issues over which we could choose to disagree today. There are so many things in our world around us that might divide us. COVID. What side of the issue do you fall on that? Mask or no mask? Vax or no vax? Is it real or is it just an elaborate hoax? Is it really a big deal, a major health issue, or is it just a minor irritant? Is it something to be worried about, to fear, to almost to the point where it paralyzes you that you can't live anymore? Or is it something that you should just be carefree and totally reckless about? Should we continue to lock down our economy and our states and our cities? Or should we just open everything back up? What would be the best thing to do? What about politics? You're either conservative or you're liberal. You're on the left or you're on the right. You're either a Republican or you're a Democrat. You're either a Trump supporter or a Biden supporter. All things over which people have huge controversy and division. What about the racial tensions? Is it Black Lives Matter or do all lives matter? What about open borders? Or should we lock it down? Should we close the borders? What about other issues? You know, what do you think about or where do you stand on things like systemic racism or white supremacy or the need to be anti-racist or issues like social justice or abortion or foreign policy and America involved in wars in other places? And what about all the other things like universal health care, welfare, education, or all the isms, socialism, capitalism, communism, colonialism? Where do you stand on those things? These are all things over which people tend to draw lines and divide and disagree. And I'll be honest, brethren, I'm disappointed in us, especially the way that we have engaged on social media, that we just can't seem to get along. And it's not just that we disagree with one another, but the way we communicate, especially through this medium, seems to demonstrate a lack of respect for one another, a lack of care or concern for another person, a lack of real love for one another. Sometimes we're just being outright hostile towards those who hold a different opinion than we do. There's so much bickering and fighting, and name-calling, and finger-pointing, and blaming, and arguing, and jab, 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 jab. There's so much ugliness that happens in Christians' communications with other Christians. It's many things, the way we communicate, but it is certainly not a picture of harmony or peace or unity, or oneness that our Lord prayed for. What it looks like is it looks like division. It sounds like frustration. It smells like disgust, and it breeds animosity. That is hurt feelings and bitterness and ultimately resentment towards one another. And I'll be honest, I don't think that we have engaged, that is how we have engaged on social media in particular. That's something, that's a topic that's not often addressed in our discussion with one another, certainly not in our teaching or preaching or exhortations. And full disclosure, I'm not on social media, so you may be thinking I don't have a right to speak on this topic. And I think sometimes we feel like, well, we ought to stay away from addressing that issue because it's not really something that the Bible addresses. It's not really a topic that's brought up in the Bible. We just assume that the Bible doesn't really say anything about how we interact with one another on some of these social media platforms. I mean, after all, it couldn't really be talked about in the Bible. They didn't even have dial-up back then. What does the Bible have to say about how we engage one another on the World Wide Web? Well, let me suggest to you that the Bible does address particularly the dangers that are presented to us in the 21st century on a platform of social media, though obviously it's not going to use those specific terms. Consider a couple passages with me this morning. The first is in 1 Timothy chapter 5. 1 Timothy chapter 5, the first part of this chapter, Paul is addressing the church's responsibility to put widows on the list. And that seems to be a list of widows that the local congregation is going to maintain financially. And there are certain stipulations and certain requirements that a widow must meet in order to be put on the list. But notice who's not to be put on the list. He says in verse 11, refuse to put younger widows on the list, for when they feel sensual desires in disregard of Christ, they want to get married, thus incurring condemnation because they have set aside their previous pledge. Now, it would appear to me that one of the requirements to be put on the list was that it was, number one, an old widow who said, you know what, I'm just going to devote the rest of my life to, I've raised my family, I've raised my kids, I've worked all my life, and now I just want to spend my last years just serving God. I want to spend it praying, I want to spend it, you know, trying to do what little I can to serve other people, to grow closer in my relationship with God. That seems to be this pledge that Paul is referring to here. And that was a commitment that they would make. And so the church would then agree to take care of them physically in their age for their last remaining years, so they could just focus on God. And Paul says, don't put younger widows on the list because they're going to want to get married eventually. They may not right now in this moment. There's a likelihood that they would. And then they would be going back on that pledge. And he says, that's not good. They're breaking a commitment that they've made to God in doing that. But notice that's not the only reason why he says don't put them on the list. He goes on in verse 13 and says, at the same time, they, that is these younger widows, also learn to be idle. As they go around from house to house, and not merely idle, but also gossips and busybodies, talking about things not proper to mention. So here you've got this circumstance where you've got these younger widows who apparently have too much time on their hands. They become idle. They don't have anything to do. So what do? They go from house to house. Now, not that going from house to house in and of itself is wrong, or that having too much time on your hands is wrong in and of itself. The problem is what this leads to. This too much time on their hands presents them with the problem that now they become embroiled in gossip and they become busybodies. What exactly is a busybody? I think we all know what a gossip is. Well, what is a busybody? Well, here it's actually an adjective that Thayer defines as one who busies about trifles and neglectful of important matters. So you're real interested in all the little things that don't matter, but then things that really do matter, I don't have time for that. Well, you don't have time for that because you're too busy dealing with things that don't matter. He goes on and says, especially busy about other folks' affairs, a busybody of things impertinent and superfluous. That is, things that are really not that big of a deal. We're always sticking our nose in somebody else's affairs. We're always got to have a comment in everybody's crisis. We've always got to tell everybody how to fix themselves and what's wrong with them. That's the idea of being a busybody. Now, it's related to the verb, which we'll look at in a minute when we get to 2 Thessalonians. There, the verb means to bustle about uselessly, to busy oneself with trifling, needless, useless matters, used apparently of persons who are officiously inquisitive about other people's affairs. Really, you're just interested in finding out what's going on with the Joneses. It's this idea of putting your nose where it doesn't belong, interjecting yourself into situations and discussions that ultimately are of no purpose or no avail. They're useless. I might say it this way. Someone who's a busybody is someone who spends all of their time trying to fix everybody else and all of the world's problems, but pays little or no attention to their own problems. Or maybe a little bit more bluntly, they're just one who sticks their nose where it doesn't belong. You always have to put in your two cents. You always have to voice your opinion on every issue because, after all, what you say is important. Everybody needs to know it. You have to comment on every post. You have to like every picture. Sound familiar? What's the solution? Well, Paul says here in verse 14, "Therefore, I want younger widows to get married, bear children, keep house, and give the enemy no occasion for reproach." The solution is start using your time in a constructive and productive way. Now, lest we should think that this is a problem that only young widows might be susceptible to, or women might be susceptible to, go with me to another text in 2 Thessalonians. Turn back in your Bibles, 2 Thessalonians, right before 1 Timothy. 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. Because here, neither sex is singled out. It's a much broader instruction. A broader group is addressed. Paul says in verse 11, "For we hear that some among you are leading an undisciplined life, doing no work at all." They're in the same circumstance as those young widows. They have too much time on their hands. They're not going to work. They're not laboring throughout the day. They're just behaving in an undisciplined, unruly way with too much time on their hands. And what's happening? They're acting like busybodies. And that's that verb form of that adjective we just looked at in 1 Timothy chapter 5. It's the same idea. It's the same problem. Anybody could be susceptible to this issue. And again, the solution we see here is the same as it was for those young widows. Yes, maybe not specifically to get married and bear children and keep house, but notice what he says in verse 12. "Now such persons we command and exhort in the Lord Jesus Christ to work in quiet fashion and to eat their own bread." Now, I would suggest to you that this idea, he's not just saying get back to work. But did you notice that he said to work quietly or in a quiet fashion and to eat their own bread? And really, if you go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, this is not the first time that Paul has admonished these brethren about working quietly. Notice in verse 11 of 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, he says, "Make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and attend to your own business and work with your hands, just as we commanded you, so that you will behave properly toward outsiders and not be in any need." There in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and in verse 11 where he says to lead a quiet life, really the idea of that phrase is to stay out of literally the politics of the day. Don't be political about everything. Mind your own business and work with your own hands so that you will be a good representative of a child of God to those who are not children. That you would behave properly towards outsiders. So he says to him, get back to work. Mind your own business. Don't allow yourself to get sucked down the rabbit hole of arguing and bickering and fighting and gossiping and talking about all sorts of stuff that is useless, that spiritually speaking is inconsequential. Well, what kind of application could we make for us? Well, certainly, I think the easiest is to say, if they weren't supposed to be busybodies, we're not supposed to be busybodies. If they weren't supposed to go from house to house meddling in the affairs of others, sticking their nose in everybody else's business where it didn't belong, then we too ought not to go from house to house sticking our nose where it doesn't belong, engaging in useless debate and never-ending argument with others. And you might say to yourself, well, I don't go house to house. In fact, I haven't left my house very much this last year. Well, let me suggest to you that in the 21st century, you don't have to actually leave your house to make the rounds. You can do it through Facebook. You can do it through I don't even know what the other social media, Instagram or whatever it is. I don't know what everybody's on these days. There's no shortage of debate, disagreement, argument, name-calling, all of that ugliness. You don't ever have to leave your house to engage in it. And brethren, I think that that's where we're... we say, but I'm not going from house to house. Therefore, I couldn't be involved in gossip. Really? I'm not going into the marketplace, so I'm not getting involved in political debate. Really? Isn't the favorite thing of every evangelist I hear says that Facebook is the new marketplace? That's where we go to meet people. I don't know that I 100% agree with that. This is evidenced by the fact that I'm not there. But if the sword cuts one way, it cuts the other. We need to be careful about that. Though we may not literally be going from house to house, we certainly are making the virtual rounds on social media, arguing a little bit here, gossiping a little bit there, stirring the pot over here, fanning the flames over there, condemning others through the screen and keyboard. And I would suggest to you, if the solution for them to prevent them from going to house and getting involved in this kind of stuff was to get busy with productive and constructive work, then we too need to fill our time with productive and constructive pursuits, which means get off the computer, step away from the phone, get off of your tablet, get off of social media altogether if that's what you have to do, and get back to the real world, face-to-face interaction with folks. And I tell you what, if we would actually sit down and look somebody in the eyes across the dining room table, I'm convinced that we would never even dream of talking to them the way that we often do online. Because we would see somebody sitting over there that looks just like us. They've got eyes and ears and a face and a heart. They're real human beings. They're not ones and zeros on a computer. Indeed, they are created in the image of God. Notice this passage with me in James. James chapter 3. I think this applies to our current discussion. James chapter 3, verse 9, as James is talking about guarding our tongues, he says this, with it, that is our tongue, verse 9, James chapter 3 and verse 9, with it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse men who have been created in the likeness of God. From the same mouth come both blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not be this way. With our tongues, we come together and we sing praises to God and we talk about how glorious and wonderful He is and His love for us and how that binds us together. And then with the same tongue, we bicker and fight and yell and name call and get mad and angry with one another. And we say sometimes terrible, hurtful things to one another. And we fail to realize that we are doing exactly what James says here ought not to be. How can you with the same tongue bless the Lord your God and then turn around and curse the one who is made that bears His image? Brethren, these things ought not to be. But I want us to give some consideration this morning, not only to the fact that it is wrong when we mistreat one another, even online in this way, but also the negative image that that presents to the rest of the world. What message are we sending to those who are unbelievers who observe our interactions with one another, whether online or just in general? You know, when we bicker and we fight and we argue about politics and COVID and all of these social issues, and we name call and we belittle and we criticize one another, and then we say, I worship at the Canton Church of Christ. What kind of image do you think that that puts out there to the world? I'll tell you what they're probably thinking. They're thinking, man, those folks can't get along with each other. Those folks are always bickering and fighting and arguing over the stupidest stuff. They're so unloving and so ununderstanding. I don't know if that's a real word or not, but it should be. Ununderstanding of one another. And I'm convinced that if they came into one of our assemblies and saw us smiling at one another and hugging one another and telling each other that we love one another and singing praises to God with one another, and then were to go and look at our Facebook page, they would say, those folks are a bunch of liars. Those folks are hypocrites. It's just a show that they put on when they're together. Do you think that they would say, you know what, I want to be a part of that group. I want what those folks have. Do you think that that's what they're going to say? In John chapter 13, again, on the night that Jesus was betrayed, this is a little bit earlier in the evening. But in John chapter 13 and verse 34, Jesus says to his disciples, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. And notice verse 35. By this, by our self-sacrificial servant-type love for one another, Jesus says, all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. Our genuine self-sacrificial service love for one another is supposed to be the thing that sets us apart from the rest of the world. That even when we disagree about something, we still treat each other with love and respect. That even when we're at odds, when we can't see exactly eye to eye, or maybe somebody isn't acting right, we still love each other anyway. And in fact, in this very context, Jesus is pointing back to, I believe, his demonstration of sacrificial love in washing the disciples' feet. And you go back and read all of chapter 13. Guess who's there? Judas. After the devil's already entered into his heart. After he's already made an agreement with the chief priests and the elders that he's going to betray Jesus. And Jesus, knowing that this very night Judas is going to go out and do the deed, Jesus still stooped to wash his feet. At the very least, I would suggest to you the way that we sometimes interact with one another is less than loving. When we do disagree, it must be expressed in a kind, compassionate, loving way, and a way that is clear for others who would observe us to see as well. You know, sometimes I appease my own conscience by saying when I've acted terribly towards somebody that I disagree with, and maybe I've been too harsh. Maybe I've been too abrupt or too abrasive in my speech with them. And I tell myself, but they know that I love them. But would anybody know it if they observed that interaction? That's what we need to be concerned about, brethren. It's something that I'm afraid we haven't given enough attention to or consideration of before we respond to one another. And yet we must, because this too speaks to the world about our faith in our God. And again, unfortunately, far too often the vitriol, the hate, and the disgust that we spew in the direction of our own brethren is more demonstrative of anger, frustration, and dislike than it is of genuine Christian love for one another. Now, I'm not suggesting that we have to agree about everything and every detail every single time. But we need to recognize, brethren, and we need to be cognizant of what is truly important from a spiritual, eternal perspective and what lies in the arena of personal conviction or opinion or things about which God is indifferent. And if God's indifferent about it, then we ought to be very cautious in arguing with one another about those issues. And we certainly ought to be careful before we condemn others or talk down to them. And this leads me to another observation that I want to make. This is the scattershot approach to this lesson. Because this makes me think about something else that I think is a problem in our day and age, even among the brethren. Yeah, I hate politics, to be honest with you. I don't like to talk about politics too much, but it seems that almost everything in our lives today is infused with some sort of political perspective or political agenda. It's almost unavoidable to get away from. And I'm afraid that the politics in which we live have way more influence on us than what we even realize. Where do your allegiances lie? What comes first in your life? Think about it like this. What identifies you? Are you first and foremost a Christian who just happens to be involved or engaged in politics? You're a Christian who happens to be more democratically thinking, or you're a Christian who happens to be thinking more in line with the Republican Party? Or are you first and foremost a politician who just happens to go to church on Sunday? Is what defines you the fact that you're a Democrat who happens to go to church, or a Republican who happens to go to church? Think about it like this. What if we found a passage that said, you are forbidden from participating in politics? You're not allowed to engage in the political sphere at all. You're not allowed to be a Democrat. You're not allowed to be a Republican and be a Christian. Would you be willing to walk away from your political identity and say, well, if I can't be a part of that, then I'm just going to stay out of it so that I can be a Christian? Now, I'm not suggesting that that's the line that's been drawn, but I'm just asking you to think, if that was the line, would you be willing to walk away from politics altogether? Or would you say, no, I still have to identify myself as a Republican. I'm still a Democrat at heart. What defines you? Perhaps you try to compartmentalize your life. I have my spiritual life over here, and that stuff is focused on God and the Bible and following His teachings. But then I also have my work life over here, and I don't intermix the two. And then I have my social life over here, and I have my family life over here. And yeah, I have my little sliver of political life over here, and I don't intermingle the two. Everything stays in its nice little cubby. I think that that's how some of us try to approach things. But let me suggest this to you. If that's your approach, you're wrong. That is the wrong approach. That is not the scriptural, biblical approach to your life. Notice in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 3, the Apostle Paul says, speaking to those who are Christians, those who are in Christ, he says, therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on the earth. For you have died, and notice this, your life is hidden with Christ in God. You cannot be a New Testament Christian and compartmentalize your life to where your spiritual life is just one compartment. If you are in Christ, if you are a disciple of the Lord, your identity in Christ defines who you are. Your whole life is to be hidden with Christ in God, which means that everything that I do, every interaction that I have, every decision that I make, every word that I say, every action that I take is defined by my relationship with my Lord. It's very much as Paul says here in verse 17. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. And I would suggest to you, brethren, if we could each have that type of commitment, first and foremost, not allowing ourselves to be distracted by other things that get in the way, that cloud our judgment, that obscure our true focus on our King and our purpose in life, if we could have that kind of commitment to our God, then we would be much more harmonious with one another. That is, those who are also seeking first the kingdom of God in their lives. Let me end the lesson this morning by reading an admonition from the Apostle Peter. It's found in 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 8 through 11, because I think that it is just as relevant for us as God's people today as it was when Peter wrote this in the first century. Peter says this to the brethren, to sum up, all of you be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit, not returning evil for evil or insult for insult, but giving a blessing instead. For you were called for the very purpose that you might inherit a blessing. For the one who desires life to love and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He must turn away from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it. Will you be a child of God who puts God first in your life and seeks peace with your brethren?